As I have been telling you the last couple of Sundays, as we start the new year, we have set aside our expositional study of the book of Luke to consider the handout, if you have a bulletin, to consider the 12 marks of a healthy church, of an effective church, and that is listed for you in the bulletin. I told you that we view this as one of the two most important documents of our church, the first being what you see on the reverse side where it says statement of faith. Sorry, it's not exactly lined up there, but the point is that is a list, abbreviated list, doesn't have all the details in it, but those are the headings of things that we gather around, that statement of faith, we gather around to believe together. These are our fundamental beliefs as a church. We have a belief about the Bible, the one true God, God the Father, God the Son, and so on. The other side, the 12 marks of a healthy church, is our second important document. It's the things we do. The other side was doctrine. This side is duty. These are things that we gather as a church to do, our duties. We believe these are things an effective church should be doing. We don't believe that this is the result of human opinion. We believe these things come from the Word of God. A lot of people have a lot of opinions about what the church should be doing. And we say, well, this is what God says the church should be about. And this list is not unique to us. I mean, there are like-minded churches that have their list of an effective church, and John MacArthur's got a list. It's quite lengthy. Then there's Founders has a list. Mark Dever has the 9 marks of a healthy church. All of those. I've benefited from reading and listening to all of those presentations. Howard Hendricks has a list. Even that he put out. Our list was adapted from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. So this is not unique to us, but these are things that we need to, I believe, take the time at the first of the year to remind ourselves of what it is that we do and why we do it. These are somewhat topical messages, but we go to supporting scriptures for each of these things that have been listed. I'm not going to look at all of them in depth, but I have looked at devotion to Christ. We did that a couple weeks ago. You'd love Christ. Most important thing we can do in this church is love Jesus. We don't want to eclipse Jesus. We don't want things to get in the way of Jesus. We want to love Him with all our heart, soul, and mind. We don't want to leave our first love. We need to always evaluate our heart. Calvin says, your heart is an idol-producing machine. You're always making idols. You're always putting things in front of God, in front of Jesus, and loving them more than Jesus. We always have to ask God, search my heart, O God, and show me my heart. And that needs to be the constant prayer of all of us, repenting continually of those idols that pop up, that get in the way of my love and devotion to Christ. There's nothing about this church that is more important than our love for Jesus Christ and our devotion to Him. Last week we talked about the ministry of the Word. The preaching of the Word is essential. We need God's voice. The Word of God is God's voice to us. We don't need the ideas of men. We need the truth of the Word of God. The Word of God, I love this passage that says the Word of God is a hammer. It's a hammer. It breaks up my hard heart and your hard heart. It opens my eyes. God, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It penetrates my heart and your heart. The Word of God is what we need to feed on, and a church needs to make the Word of God central to its message. High view of God and a high view of Scripture. When you elevate man, you diminish God. You diminish His Word. We don't want a high view of man. We want a high view of God. That'll give us the right view of man. We have a high view of God. genuine worship on there. Let me just say this about worship. Worship is informed by the Word of God. You worship in spirit and in truth, not just in spirit, but spirit and in truth. The deeper you go down into the riches of God's Word, the more you go up in praise and worship to God. Our worship is defined, informed by the Word of God. And then the ordinances and giving, those are all other ways that we worship God. The ordinances picture for us what Christ has done. Baptism, immersion, is a picture of Christ, your conversion to Christ. The ordinances take us back to the cross and how we can commune with God through Christ and what He did for us on the cross. Very important that a church participate in those ordinances. We did that last Sunday night, if you were with us. I'm not going to cover prayer because, as you saw in your bulletin, we got a conference coming up on prayer. Don Whitney's going to be back with us. He was here a year ago, and he just lit us up with praying the Scripture and showing us how to pray, like through Psalms and other passages of Scripture. That I encourage you to be here. I'm not giving you, this is not a formula or a technique. That's not what we're trying to promote here. Promoting prayer, promoting talking to God. But just talking God's words back to God is one of the things He's going to take us through on that Friday night, and then talk to some other things about prayer. I encourage you to be here in February 5th, 6th, and 7th for this conference. Very important on the topic of prayer. If you look at our list of those 12 things, I would say the first six all are Godward. They're all vertical. They all relate to our relationship to God. Things we do in our relationship to God. The second six, 7 through 12, are more horizontal. They are our relationships to each other. Things we do in the church, still worship, but different. There are things that we do in the body of Christ, specifically toward each other. I want to talk about some of those today and next week. The two I want to talk about today are church leadership, godly church leadership, and evangelism, if I have time. When I say leadership, let me say it this way: strong, godly leaders. Emphasis on the word godly. Godly. Godly is evidenced by the fact that these leaders are strong. Strong not in themselves, but strong in the Spirit of God. Godly leaders will be strong as they manifest Christ's likeness. And that's what I mean by strong, godly leaders. Leadership in the church is very, very important. It's very important that we have godly leaders leading us. It's so very, very essential. It's not the kind of leadership that you find in the business world. It's not. It's different. I've been in the business world. It's different. It's different. It's not military leadership. Those are great leadership qualities, for sure. But they're not what we're talking about when we talk about leadership in the church. We're not talking about leadership in any organization that you would find. We're talking about leadership in the church. The leader in the church is to be a servant leader. I think that's been misdefined many times by many people, but I do believe the words of Jesus lay this out for us. Speaking to his disciples, he says, hey, you don't be like the Gentiles who lord it over people. He says, no, whoever will be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you, your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's found in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. And see, no matter what form of church government a church has, you can be a Spurgeon-type church, where Spurgeon was a very strong pastor, and he had associates and deacons. Or you can be an elder-rule church, a church where elders are the ruling body, group of men that lead that church. I believe that's the correct model, by the way. But the point is, you can be that kind of church. You can be an elder-led church where a congregation still votes on things. You can be a Presbyterian model. You can be any model of church. But the constant to the effectiveness of that church will always be strong, godly leaders. If they're going to be effective, they will have leaders who are godly and strong. And that implies that implies giftedness to lead as well. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says this to the Ephesian elders. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. It's Acts 20, 28. Among which the Holy Spirit, notice, has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God. These are not self-appointed men. They are men who have been made by the Holy Spirit. They are men whom the church recognizes that God has raised them up for that task. That's what he's saying. They recognize what God has done in raising them up. There's four words that are used in the New Testament when it talks about leaders in the church. The word elder is one of those words. It's referring, I believe, to the maturity and the wisdom of that man. The word overseer, referring to leading the church, looking out over the church. The word bishop comes from that Greek word. The most familiar word is the word pastor or shepherd. He feeds, he leads, he protects the flock. Then the general term leader, to lead the saints to maturity, to lead and provide spiritual discernment. Those four words, all used interchangeably, are talking about the same man, all of them. The leaders in the church. What I want to do is I want to take you through the qualifications of an elder. And I won't talk about them. I'm just going to do it briefly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. But I want to do this because I believe an effective church uses this in selecting their leaders. If you're going to be an effective church, how you select your leaders is important. And so I take you to 1 Timothy chapter 3. You can also find a list like this in Titus chapter 1. But look in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Notice in verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires is an external word. It means that he is driven to pursue it. He has the drive to pursue it. Pursue being an overseer, the office of overseer. He has this external drive to do that because he has, notice in verse 1, a fine work he desires to do. That's internal. External drive is the result of an internal passion to do it. You follow that? He desires it. And I believe it's a God-given desire. God-given desire. And then the qualifications, these character guidelines that healthy, effective churches recognize when they select their leaders. Notice it says he's above reproach. That means, in verse 2, he is above reproach. It means he is blameless. It means there is no stain attached to his life, this man's life, so that he could not be trusted or be a model to the church. Doesn't mean he is perfect. When he sins, he deals with his sin. But he has a good reputation. There are no scandals. Basically, that's what above reproach means. He is the husband of one wife. He is a one-woman man. If he is married, he is devoted to his wife. His eyes are for only one woman, and that is his wife. He loves his wife, and everybody knows he loves his wife. He is temperate. That means he is sober-minded. He is serious about the things of God. Prudent means he exercises good judgment. Could be self-controlled. It could be the idea of he has a handle on his own life. The word respectable means orderly. Interesting. He does not lead a chaotic life. He may have a lot of chaotic things going on, but he does not lead a chaotic life. How else could he lead the church? Hospitable. It's not just drinking coffee with people or dinner parties. It is the idea of loving strangers. He has a heart for them, for their needs. He is willing to help. He is willing to open his home. Able to teach. Able to teach is a distinction between an elder and a deacon in terms of character qualifications. The role of an elder and a deacon is different. The elders are to lead. The deacons serve. But there are character qualifications for those who are recognized as deacons. And the one difference in the list is this one: able to teach. Elders, leaders in the church are to be able to teach. I think implied in that is the idea that this person is also teachable himself, that he has sat under the authority of others and being taught. He knows what it is to sit out there. He doesn't just bark commands. He teaches the word because he applies it in his own life. He studies it and applies it to himself. Therefore, he's able to relate truth to others. I don't think anyone should be an elder until they've demonstrated the humility of sitting under someone else's authority. He is submitted to the Word of God and he teaches it. How else can he call others to submit to the Word of God if he himself is not submitting to the Word of God? Very important. Verse 3 says he's not addicted to wine. That means he's not a drunkard. Pugnacious means he is not violent. In other words, he doesn't settle disputes with his fist. That's exactly what the word means. He doesn't settle disputes with his fist. Can you imagine that? I'm sure it's happened. He's gentle. Peaceable means he is not quarrelsome or argumentative. He doesn't provoke just for the sake of arguing. It says he is free from the love of money. He is not in the ministry for money. He doesn't make choices based on money. He is not driven by money. Verse 4 says he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Key word, with all dignity. Means he doesn't run around yelling at them, maybe. That's one way to say it, even though I can't say I'm innocent of that. But I can say that he is basically has control of his children. He's not abusive toward his children. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, verse 5 says, how will he take care of the church of God? Verse 6 says he should not be a new convert. Why? Because that makes him susceptible to pride. Not a new believer. He must have, and this is important, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Years ago, someone in my neighborhood told me about a Christian leader in this town. You know how when they're an unbeliever, this person's an unbeliever, and they love stuff like this toward unbelievers, don't they? Especially when the person is a church leader. And this individual proceeded to tell us all the things that they saw this and heard this church leader doing. I mean, my neighbor did not realize that I knew this individual that they were referring to, but I felt bad for him. I felt bad for him. I felt bad for his church. But worst of all, I felt bad for the testimony of Jesus Christ to the unbelieving community. And all I could think about is I would want someone to tell me. I would want to know if I had done something to dishonor Christ, and if I could make it right, go make it right. If not possible, at least refrain from that, whatever it is. So I set up a meeting with this individual, this church leader, and I went and told him what I'd heard. And I'm just saying, I would want someone to tell me. Your reputation to those outside the church. Listen, it's one thing if they don't like what you teach. You can't help that. They don't like the things, they don't like to hear the gospel. You can't, okay, I get that. That's okay. I'm just talking about when it's blatant, sinful things the leader does to the outside world. I believe we need to be very aware of that and make those things right and refrain from those things, or not, or it disqualifies us. Titus adds a few other things to this list. You don't have to turn there, but Titus says he's not arrogant, he's not quick-tempered, he's a lover of good, holy, disciplined, absolutely committed to Scripture, holds firmly to it, doesn't deviate no matter what the cost is to him. See, these are the characteristics of strong, godly leadership. And it's the standard by which the Bible holds an elder or a leader or an overseer or a shepherd or a pastor in a church. I didn't make up this list. God wrote this. This is God's standard in His church. No one does it perfectly, but these are things that are to characterize a man who leads in the church. Healthy church leaders are like this. Listen, you can tell a lot about the effectiveness of a church and the health of a church by what standards they use in choosing their leaders. That's how you tell. A healthy church looks to Scripture. An effective church is going to look to the Scripture. Now, let me give you the other side of this. And this kind of goes hand in hand with what I just said. A healthy church must have strong, godly leaders, but a healthy church also needs to have a loving and submissive congregation. What if you're a strong, godly leader and all you do is get resistance from an unwilling congregation? Think about that. Think how unhealthy that is, that everyone resists anything that's said, any correction that is made, or anything that is said to provide guidance. That church is not going to be effective. And you've heard the horror stories, I've heard them, of many churches where godly leaders have abused those people. That happens. You also heard where godly leaders are striving to lead but are met by rebellion from people. So a healthy church has both godly leaders and congregation that's willing to follow. I'm blessed, by the way, in this church. I am so blessed in this church. It doesn't mean you're mindless about this following your leader. I think it's a sign of spiritual maturity in doing that. Listen to this quote that John MacArthur wrote. This is interesting. He says, "Nothing is more devastating to the spiritual progress of a church than an unwholesome relationship between the shepherds and the sheep. You can't have a healthy flock with that kind of problem. You can't have a healthy flock with that kind of problem. If shepherds are not willing If shepherds are not fulfilling their proper spiritual responsibility to the sheep, and sheep are not fulfilling their proper spiritual responsibility to the shepherd, the church can never be what God intends it to be. It cannot break down at that very, very significant level. The relationship that we have, speaking of him as a leader, but the relationship that the leaders have with the congregation is crucial in the church. And frankly, devastation of a massive proportion occurs in churches where there's a breakdown of confidence, trust, love, affection between shepherds and sheep. When integrity goes, and credibility goes, and confidence goes, and trust goes, and love goes, and affection goes, at the point of that relationship, you have devastated the life of the church. Amen. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This, I would characterize the Thessalonian church as a very healthy church. In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, in spite of all the praises he gives to them, he says, excel still more. Just keep on excelling. And he gets to chapter 5. He makes a request. Paul makes a request of the church. Verses 12 and 13. He says, but we request of you, brethren, that you, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. First, let me point out to you the role of the shepherd, and then I'm going to show you the role of the congregation in these two short verses. Notice the pastor, the elder, the overseer, is to work hard. See that in verse 12? Diligently labor among you. He is to lead. He has charge over you. He is to instruct you. He is to teach you. In the Greek grammar, you have three participles there. Under one article, those. Same men are to do all three of those things. A threefold responsibility is given to those. You see those in verse 12, those. That's the leaders of the church. And he has a threefold responsibility. Work hard. That word, work hard, by the way, labor among you, is, it says among you even. This is the work he does in the congregation. It's interesting. To the point of exhaustion. It's the idea of the word. It's to be the mentality of every Christian to work hard. Don't get me wrong. We're not just saying it's the calling of a pastor. But in terms of working among you, it's the role of the pastor to do that. Charge over you means to lead. You see that in verse 12. Have charge over you in the Lord means that you're under the, a pastor is in the Lord, under the authority of Christ. He is leading you under the authority of Christ. He is an under shepherd. It's not his own glory, it's not his own personal ambition. But it's in the sphere of spiritual protection and guidance, and guiding the saints. But his authority comes from Christ. His authority comes from the Word of God. That's the only authority he has. I said that to you last week. The only authority a pastor has is in the Word of God. His opinions on other things don't matter. There's no authority in the other opinions. It's only from the Word of God. Teach, you see that as well in the end of verse 12, give you instruction. It's the word admonish. He puts the truth into your mind. He places truth in their minds. So those are the responsibilities of the shepherd. Now notice the responsibilities of the sheep. You see those as well in these verses. Notice he even directs these to the sheep. Verse 12, we request of you. He is talking directly to the sheep, the congregation. I believe he's requesting certain things of them because, notice in verses 14 and 15, there are unruly people in the church. Verse 15, there are people who repay another with evil for evil. Because those things exist in this church, people who are disruptive in the church, he is saying to these believers, he is saying to them, appreciate those who diligently labor among you, appreciate them. He is saying, esteem them very highly, verse 13, in love. And verse 13, the end of the verse, he's saying, live in peace with one another. Get along with them. That's what he's saying, get along with them. Paul says, appreciate them. The understand the word appreciate is this, know them. That's the idea of the word appreciate. Know them. Put yourself, know in the sense of experience, put yourself in their shoes. When you understand what life is like in their shoes, you will be able to appreciate them. It's the idea of that. Let me read to you Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. As those who will give an account, let them do this with joy. Think about that. Know what they do. To appreciate them, to know what they are doing. What is their role? What are they striving to do? Keep watch over your souls as ones who will give an account. See, this is what the leader is called to do. And when you understand that, you can appreciate and value that. It's hard to be critical of someone you value. You value what they do. Notice it says also to respect, verse 13, respect them or esteem them very highly in love. Notice because of their work, not because of their personality. They may have a good personality, may not. But it's because of their work. You esteem them because of their work. You respect them because of their work. And then the last statement I draw your attention to, live in peace with one another. You want harmony in the church is the point of all this. Paul wants harmony in the church because that can destroy a church. Disharmony can destroy a church, and it will not be effective. It will not be effective. If the shepherd is carrying his role and the sheep are responding like this, there will be peace, there will be harmony in the church. Another verse in Hebrews 13 says this, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Remember all the qualifications I read to you earlier? Husband of one wife, above reproach. He is to model that for you so you can imitate that. Because that's required of everybody. Everybody. Imitate their faith. I know in the history of this church, I know over the 30 years I've been here, I know there have been some times in the lives of some people where they've been hurt. They've been hurt. I know that. I know that leaders have hurt them. Many times I've said, God, I wish I could take back what I said, or I wish I would have handled that differently. I know this happens. I know this happens. And there have been times when I've let people down, and there have been times when the sheep have been major disappointments as shepherds as well. That happens. Satan loves it when that happens. Satan loves it when people get disillusioned in the church. Satan loves to compromise that church because of hurt feelings and bitternesses. He loves that. We have to guard against that, to guard against those kinds of things. I think it's a good reason for plurality of elders, for one thing, not just one person leading the church. It really does help protect the church from the pastor. In plurality of elders, it really does. Let me take you to a second area that I want to talk about this morning. See how far I get on this. I believe church leadership is absolutely important. This horizontal relationship that we have with each other in the body of Christ, church leadership really is important. It really is. And how a church selects their leaders is very important. It's important that we be biblical and do it the way God has said to do it. The second area that I want to talk about is the area of evangelism. I read a verse in the Great Commission earlier in Matthew chapter 28. But a church must be faithful in sharing the gospel. Let me make a couple points and then an application. An effective and healthy church holds to a biblical gospel. This is so important. And I have spent the last few years, since I have been the pastor, I have spent the last few years taking you through books in the Bible that really set down Romans, Hebrews really explain the gospel. So we get that down. We can't truncate the gospel. We can't abbreviate the gospel. We can't shorten the gospel. We can't turn the gospel into God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now pray this prayer. We can't. We can't say you are a sinner and there's a way to heaven. It's Jesus. Pray this prayer. That's truncating the gospel. These short gospel presentations, these that we don't want to include the offensive things maybe, or whatever it is, we want to leave those things out, hell and judgment and sin and all those things, because we don't want to offend maybe. I don't know what the motivation is, but we cannot truncate the gospel. We must preach the gospel. The essence of the message of Christ is, it's the good news of Christ, it's his identity, his incarnation, his life on earth and the significance of that life on this earth, his death on the cross and the significance of that death on the cross, his command to repent and to trust in him for salvation. Listen, you cannot preach the gospel if you do not make people aware of their sin, of their separation from God. You cannot preach the gospel to people unless you do that. And tell them if they continue rejecting Christ, they will face an eternal judgment in hell. You cannot. You cannot. You must tell people who Jesus is and what he came to do. They will not understand why they need to be saved if you don't tell them their condition before God. Listen, there are 1,000 Jesuses out there, thousands of them. Everybody's got a Jesus in their somewhere in their system. We have to make sure we are preaching the biblical Jesus and that people are hearing the biblical Jesus, who took to himself a sinless human nature, that he could live a perfect life under the law of God. He came into the world and lived a perfect life under the law of God, something nobody in this room could ever do. Jesus came in the world and did that. That he would then be perfectly qualified to be a sacrifice for sin. A spotless lamb, a spotless lamb, to be a substitutionary atonement, a payment for all of those who would believe on him for eternal life. He was raised from the dead 3 days later, proving that all he claimed was true, proving that God accepted his sacrifice. See, we need to preach the gospel in its fullness. You know, you hear stories of hundreds of people being saved. I was reading something the other day. This guy was ministering in some place in the world, and hundreds of people were saved. If I could compile all those letters I've gotten from numerous people around the world and all the hundreds of people that were being saved. The whole world is already saved, folks. That's how they sound. You have to wonder when you hear things like that, are they genuine believers? Do they really know Christ? Do they really know God? You have to ask that question. Are they genuine believers? Listen, the Great Commission is not about adding bodies to the pews. That's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is about making disciples. If you reach somebody for Christ, they are baptized, and then you teach them. You teach them all things that I commanded you. If somebody tells me, I don't want to get baptized, or I don't want to be taught, I wonder if they're really converted. The Great Commission is not decisions. The Great Commission is not filling pews with bodies. The Great Commission is making disciples, followers of Jesus, who are baptized and who are being taught, maturing in their faith. The baptism and the teaching don't save you. They just are evidence of your salvation in Christ. And the second thing I would say to you under this whole category of sharing our faith is the issue of we need to have a biblical view of conversion. What is conversion? What is it? I think a healthy church has a biblical view of conversion. Understand this, evangelism is not a battle of human wills. It's not me. I'm not a salesman. I'm not up here saying, I got a product, you need to try it. I'm trying to convince you that you need to try it. And the way you try it, and the way you get it, and the way you buy it is pray this prayer. It's not my will against your will. It's not evangelism. It's not a battle of human wills. That is not conversion either. Conversion, understand this, conversion is a miracle of God. It's a miracle of God. It is God doing the work of regeneration in a person's heart, where before that person was dead, now that person is alive. Where before that person was blind, but now that person sees. Where before that person was in bondage to a sin, now that person is forgiven for their sin. That's a work of God. Once they were in Adam, now they're in Christ. They're a new creation. Old things are passed away. New things have come. That is conversion. It's not my, see, this affects how I view my role in evangelism. It's not my job to convert anybody. I am to convey a message. That is all I do. I convey a message. I am an ambassador for Christ. I speak a message for Christ. I beg people to be reconciled to God. I trust the power of that message, that God will use that message. The message of the cross is the power of God. I preach that message because it's God's power to save somebody. God connects his power to that message and to no other message. So I preach that. And God uses that on those whom he will save. But he is the one that converts. He is the one that enables a person to respond to the gospel. God is the one that does that. Takes a dead person, makes them alive that they might believe, that they might embrace the truth. We've got to get away from the idea that seeing is believing, like I said a few weeks ago. That I've got to somehow load people up with all these evidences so they can believe. No. You believe, then you see. That's how the Bible teaches it. God opens your eyes, and then you see. All the evidences in the world, all the apologetics in the world will not open blind, dead eyes. Only God can convert somebody. Only God can turn somebody. Only God can change somebody. Only God can do that deep down work that needs to be done. And no one's converted unless God does it. We need to have a biblical view of conversion. We are just simply to convey the message and trust its power in the hands of God. And He will save whom He's going to save. I don't know who He's going to save, but I'm just to preach the gospel. I'm not selling something. I'm begging people, yes, to be reconciled to God, because that's the gospel. I preach that. Now, you're here today and you don't know Christ. I'm begging you to be reconciled to God. And then I want to say this in closing. We as a church, and I'm speaking primarily to our members right now, but we as a church, I believe a healthy church desires to have an influence and an impact on its community. And I think we're extremely weak on this, extremely weak. I think we have certainly areas that we're doing well, but I believe we can do better. I believe that, I'm not talking about knocking on doors, though there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not talking about open-air preaching. There's nothing wrong with that. I literally like the guy at Florida State before the football games doing that. I think he's great. I don't know much about him, but I really like what he said. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about as we go and as we live our lives that we remember there are people all around us who are lost, who are under the judgment of God, and will face hell if they die. I believe we need to ask God to break our hearts on that, that we have a compassion to reach those around us that are lost, our neighbors, coworkers, family, whoever they might be, a lifestyle that shares the hope that is in us, a lifestyle that shares the hope that is in us. Turn to Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 42. Paul and Barnabas were preaching in the synagogue. Acts 13, 42. Acts 13, verse 42. Paul and Barnabas, okay, they had been teaching in the synagogue, and it says in verse 42 of Acts 13, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Hey, folks, they're gripped. They're gripped by what Paul and Barnabas were saying. Will you do this next week, they said? Will you teach these things next week? Paul and Barnabas are urging them at the end of verse 43 to continue in the grace of God. And notice what happens the following week. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. How did that happen? How did that happen? Paul and Barnabas didn't put up billboards and go on the radio that week. No, the people went. The people went into their city and they told people. They told people. And they came. They came. See, that characterizes a healthy church, telling people and they come. Leading people to Christ or telling people where they can hear the gospel, to come where they can hear the gospel. Many people, the majority of people in churches today were invited by somebody. Invite people. See, it's not this. It's not this. And I think we've bought into this. It's not come, sit, listen, leave. Come, sit, listen, then leave. And the next week, come, sit, listen, then leave. God didn't save you to come, sit, listen, and leave. Come, sit, listen, leave, and go tell. Go tell. See, if you're not faithfully telling other people about Christ, then you're not living the Christian life as it's meant to be lived. Every genuine believer should be telling people about Christ. You are not a cul-de-sac. You are a conduit. You are a thoroughfare. The message, you hear it, you tell it to someone else. You don't just store up knowledge, store up information. but you tell it. You're a conduit. If all you've been doing is come, sit, listen, and leave, repent of that. Repent. That's wrong. Ask God to use you to be an ambassador for Christ, to convey the message of the gospel. You're not going to convert anybody. That's God's word. You just convey the message. Trust the message. Trust the word. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Preach the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Trust its power. It's the power of God unto salvation. We are to spread that message. Let me close with this. I said this earlier. If you're here this morning, my question to you, if you don't know Christ, is this your story? That whole gospel presentation I just went through earlier, is that your story? Have your eyes been opened? Do you love Christ when there was a time you did not love Christ and now you love Christ? Has that happened to you? Is that your story? If it's not, then I beg you to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. You need to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Well, two things we've seen today. An effective church has godly leaders. Pray for your leaders. Pray to be more godly. Pray to be more godly. That we'll be more disciplined. That we'll be more effective. And secondly, an effective church shares the gospel. Let's repent. Let's repent of our just building up knowledge. Let's share the truth. That's what we're called to. That's the Great Commission. That's the mission of this church. Why did God place us at 731 North Gadsden Street in Tallahassee, Florida? So we could just huddle in a building and get smarter? No. That we could be equipped to go into to our city and reach people with the gospel. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your truth, your word. God, we do want to be an effective church. We want to be a healthy church. We know the enemy does not want that by any means. But God, we want to honor and please you. Grace us with power and strength, O God, to do these things. Help us, Father, to glorify you in the way we do church, in the way we do things here. We just ask you, Father, to don't let us just be satisfied being a middle-class American church. Don't let us be satisfied with that. God, help us to have a passion for your mission and why you have us here, and that's to reach this community. We pray, God, you will do that through us in this year. In Christ's name, amen.